Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast ChristNet on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday, August the 16th. It's time to go through listener email, talkback at issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382.
Let's begin with Mary in Minnesota. She says, I usually enjoy listening to Joy Pullman interviews, but the one on critical race theory recently was quite disappointing. She basically told parents who are fighting CRT at school board meetings across the country that they are totally wasting their time and it won't do anything to stop this CRT movement. I fail to see how such a pessimistic attitude is useful to us, your listeners. Thanks for listening in Minnesota, and thanks for the email, Mary.
And thank you for listening. I would encourage you to go back and listen again, because it's definitely, she did provide a very realistic view of what parents are facing when they go and try to oppose CRT in school boards. But she did not say it wasn't worth your time. She simply said that many of the steps that you're going to have to take here, like replacing school board members, are not going to be enough. You're going to need to do more. And she did point out that a lot of school boards have no control over the curriculum that is taught in their schools. That is done by at a different level. It may even be done by a state board of education. So replacing the school board, while it will help and certainly express your concern, it may not be enough. That was one of her big points. And she was drawing on her experience from trying to fight Common Core in the last decade, that even if you think you're winning a victory, you still have to keep your eye on what is being taught in the classroom, because the teachers are where the curriculum gets applied. And in many cases, the teachers have said, you can tell me not to teach it. I'm going to teach it anyway. So she ended her article in a very good way by directing us to people who are getting information out of the actual classroom. This is what is actually being taught your kids, the actual curriculum, the lesson plans, and putting those in the hands of parents so that parents can see that, putting those in the hands of school board members, putting those in the hands of your state legislatures, people who can actually make a difference. She was not discouraging parents from going to those school board meetings or expressing their concerns. She was just saying the problem is a lot bigger than you think it is, and you're going to have to do a lot more work than just going in there and emoting. Emoting makes you feel good, but it may not actually accomplish anything.
This comes from Andrew. He says, Dear Issues, Etc. team. Is that what we are? We're a team here? We're a team.
Yeah, more or less.
I was recently listening to your episode on responding to Roman Catholic proof texts, and a question I've pondered before occurred to me again during the discussion of free will. As was stated in the podcast, our Lutheran understanding is that humanity pre-fall was created by God with a perfect free will. However, the will has become bound in our selfishness and sin as a result of the fall, post-fallen state. My question is the following. If humanity will be restored to its created perfection, including their perfect free will once Christ returns and remakes the new heavens and the new earth, will we then once again be in a state where we could possibly choose to put ourselves before God and fail once again? Is this perhaps impossible at this point due to the fact that the devil will be fully banished from and have no power in this new heavens and new earth, and thus the temptation will be removed? Thank you so much for your time and the superb podcast, your brother in Christ, Andrew. That is a great question. I thought about this and wanted to ask this in so many Bible classes and have failed to do so. Thanks, Andrew.
So, Andrew, the theologians of the past have struggled with this question, and they have drawn as much from Scripture as they possibly can. So they've come up with three categories. Man before the fall, while he was not a sinner, it was possible for him to sin, obviously, because he did. After the fall, man is now a sinner, and it is not possible for him not to sin. That is in his natural state, his fallen natural state. Then, restored in Christ, man remains a sinner, but now it is possible for him not to sin. And then in his glorified state, man is no longer a sinner. All sin is purged away and is no longer possible for man to sin. They have four categories of Latin words to describe man's state: before the fall, after the fall, in Christ, before the resurrection, and after the resurrection. Those four states of man's existence. So rest assured that we're not simply going to be restored to our pre-fall state. We're going to, and the Lutheran confessions deal with this at some length. We're going to be restored to Christ's image, not merely Adam and Eve's image before the fall, where it was possible for them to sin, but to Christ's image. All of humanity now takes on in the resurrection the image of Christ, and for Christ it is not possible to sin. So rest assured that in the resurrection there will not be the prospect of another fall. And they liken it actually to the angels. They say that the angels who fell have been eternally banished from God's mercy and grace, and it is no longer possible for them to be restored. And the angels who did not fall have been confirmed in their eternal righteousness, and it is not possible for them to fall. So that's the comparison they make.
That's a great answer. I've always wondered that, like, new heavens and new earth, and we get jealous about the degrees of glory, and this guy's getting this from Jesus, and then next thing you know, it starts all over again.
Yeah, so and because we can't conceive of a human existence where we have been fully restored into the image of Christ, not simply to the image of Adam, because it doesn't teach that we're going to be restored to Adam's image. We've borne the image of the man of earth, that's Adam, and we will bear the image of the man from heaven, that's Christ. And those are two different images. For Adam, it was possible to fall, even though before the fall, he was not a sinner. For Christ, it is impossible. So we'll bear Christ's image.
You know, I've always wanted to do a podcast called The Devil's Advocate, where someone would play the devil's advocate and would ask a question just like that. And maybe like you and Pastor Whedon, but you have no clue what these questions are going to be. And the devil's advocate comes on and peppers questions at you too. Wouldn't that be fun?
Yeah, I think it would be a lot of fun. It might flop. It might really fail.
No way. You and Whedon, you guys got great chemistry. Yeah,
but I'll just warn you folks, Lutheran pastors have a tendency to start talking before they've formulated an answer. So the advantage of actually doing it like this, where, you know, I see the email in advance, is I get a chance to actually come up with an answer that's biblical. I just don't, these kind of off the, ask me anything off the cuff. Pastors are just going to start talking before there's really an answer in their head. Now, some pastors are really good at it, and they eventually approach a biblical answer, but sometimes you just get a lot of fluff. And a lot of times, you'll notice they're really good politicians. They'll walk around anything approaching an answer to the question, and you'll feel like the question was answered because they said a lot of stuff, but they didn't really answer the question.
The wise ones would say, you know, I don't know. Let me do some research and get back
exactly
to you. Exactly. The mature ones.
Yeah, the ones just say, I'm not prepared to answer that question, but the next time I'm here and you ask it, I will be prepared.
Stephen writes, this is in regards to our interview on what I wish my non-Lutheran family knew about sin with Pastor Wolfmiller. He said, Pastor Wolfmiller stated in this podcast that our current nature as humans has been fundamentally changed by original sin, which is a result of humanity's fall caused by Adam's sin in the garden. Because of that, we aren't sinners because we sin. Instead, we sin because we're sinners. This brings me to question number one. How were Adam and Eve able to transgress God's law in the garden if, unlike us, they weren't sinful until actually sinning? Adam and Eve were discussed a bit in the podcast, so maybe this is just a question for which we have no answer. Additionally, referencing Christ's statements that having anger towards a brother is as bad as murder, and lust for a woman is as bad as adultery, as evidence that concupiscence is sin, is difficult to accept because anger and lust aren't the inclination to become unjustifiably angry or become lustful. Rather, they are both themselves a sin, which can lead to other sins such as murder and adultery. This brings me to question number two. What is the term's concupiscence value in Lutheran thinking if A, the inclination to sin and actual sin are both sin, and B, our deeper problem isn't those sins we commit, but instead the fact we're sinners by virtue of our fallen nature. Apologies for the long-winded email. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Stephen.
Okay, so let's go with the question of, and I think we want to avoid a false dichotomy here. The false dichotomy being, as he stated in his email, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, that's a useful distinction to make about fallen creatures, that our actual sins, the sins we commit, are born of a sinful nature. And it's not like the baby is born and then we wait around for the baby to sin and then we can say, now the baby's a sinner. But with Adam and Eve, it's different, because Adam and Eve are sinners because they sinned. And I think we need to dispense with the false dichotomy and say, while it's a good warning against things like the age of discretion and all the stuff that goes along with decision theology, where people are viewed as kind of essentially innocent until they become obviously manifest sinners at a certain age, it's a good distinction to guard against that, to say, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. But the second part of that dichotomy is not true. First of all, of Adam and Eve, they became sinners when they sinned. There's no doubt about it. They were not sinners before. They sinned and became sinners. And I think the same is true of us. While we sin because we are by nature sinful, we are also by nature sinful because we sin. It's a two-way street. It doesn't have to be an either or. We're never in a state after being born of not being a sinner, so we are going to sin, but our sin also makes us sinners. We can comfortably say that. And it's not like if I avoid sinning for a certain amount of time, I will become less a sinner. Of course not, because I remain sinful by nature in my fallen state. So we don't need to worry about Adam and Eve, because they, like everyone else, are both became sinners when they sinned, and from that point on, sinned because they were sinners. Now, on the issue of concupiscence, you kind of ask the question, what's the point of making that distinction, that both the inclination to sin and what flows from the inclination to sin are both sin? The only reason, really, that Lutherans make that distinction is in response to the errors of Rome and other Christians who will say, well, if you do it, it's a sin, but if you're only thinking about it or only want to do it, it's not a sin. Lutherans say, no, even wanting to do it is sinful, because that's born of the sinful nature. That's really the only reason we press concupiscence the way that we do, so that when you go to confess your sins, you don't just confess that you've done, thought, and said certain things, but that you have wanted to do, think, and say certain things, even when you have not done them. So we just confess the whole lot. We just say we're sinful by nature. We're sinful of the things we've done and the things that we haven't done. We try and cover all our bases there. And we never claim before God that somehow there's a little place, a little section of our minds or our lives that is not affected by our sin. But the only reason Lutherans have pressed concupiscence as a category is to respond to Rome's errors and to say, okay, we have to clarify that to even desire sin, to be inclined towards sin, is itself a sin.
Hi, my name is Clara, and I'm calling in from Austin, Texas. And I just wanted to say I'm down here. I've been trying to get involved at Pastor Brian Wolfmuller's church. But a series that I wanted to comment on is the What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family and Friends Understood. And I wanted to say how excellent that series is, and how I really hope that it can be sustained. It succinctly and clearly gives so much direction and so much encouragement to Lutherans, and addresses conversations that we face day in and day out where we might struggle to defend our faith. And it breaks them down clearly. It provides such hope. And it really, as a young Lutheran myself, where I think a comment there was that sometimes you feel like a one-man army, it really renews my hope and my strength, and it brings a lot of joy and edification as a young Lutheran. So I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you for all that you guys do, and please continue the series.
Well, thank you very much. That's part of the reason why we're doing that series with Pastor Wolf Miller, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Members Knew. And part of it is to strengthen those who are like you, who know what it's like to be non-Lutheran and are learning what it is to hold to the Lutheran faith. And some of it is also to strengthen those who hold to the Lutheran faith, but need to be strengthened in what they believe. And then we're also talking to non-Lutherans. We're talking to Roman Catholics. We're talking to evangelicals. And we're saying, this is what we would like you to know about what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. And we could have no better teacher than to do it. I think we need to give credit where credit is due. We could have no better teacher to do that than Pastor Wolf Miller, who's able to, it is just a particular gift that he has, and that is to articulate Lutheran theology in a very simple and easy to understand way. It's not a unique gift, but I think he's one of the very best teachers that we have to do that.
And he also deserves credit for coming up with the idea for the series.
Yeah, it's a Wolf Miller idea.
Lee writes, I love this question. Can the pastor absolve sin during an online service? Thanks for your brevity, Lee.
Well, that is a good question. And this is my answer that I've given. And this is even a pre-COVID answer, believe it or not, because these were questions that were being asked about streaming services beforehand. I would not want to call, and this is entirely separate from online communion. So don't let anyone tell you, well, if you think that the pastor's absolution is effective via a live stream, that must mean that you support online communion. Online communion is a dangerous and nefarious practice because it violates the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, to online absolution, is it ideal? Absolutely not. If it were the only thing and the pastor is able to see face-to-face the person with whom he is interacting and know those whom he is absolving, like it could be like private confession with a shut-in if your only option is Zoom, I would never cast doubt on that absolution. I am less confident about a scenario where a pastor's conducting a public service, he is giving a general absolution, and he does not know who is watching or what's going on there and who he's dealing with. There is a pastoral aspect to this that the pastor, when he announces that absolution, isn't simply blanketing everybody with the absolution. This is why the church has historically practiced private confession absolution, not the public form that we have today. Is it better than nothing? Of course it's better than nothing, but private confession and absolution is the way that these things ought to be conducted so that the pastor can do his job properly. Move that into an online setting, private confession and absolution. I would never want to call that absolution into doubt. I would not tell someone, well, I'm just going to stay home from church and get absolved via the stream today. I would say, no, go to church, stand in the congregation, let the pastor hear your confession. See, we all confess together. Let him hear your confession and then be absolved. Don't use it as a substitute just because you don't want to get out of bed. Am I saying that such an absolution could never in any way communicate the true forgiveness of sins? No, I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying we don't go with what is the minimum we can get away with. We're not minimalists as Christians. We want to be all in on Christ's institution so that what confession and absolution ought to be is a pastor hearing a confession and the person who has confessed hearing an absolution. The problem with doing it in kind of this blanket way over the internet is the pastor isn't hearing a confession. He doesn't know who he's dealing with.
This comes from Lindsay. In response to your interview last week with Suzanne Venker on women prioritizing marriage and family, in addition to young women being pressured to pursue career first, I would also like to add that women are constantly bombarded with harmful celebrity messaging that suggests having children can happen at any time. Look at celebrities like the Clooneys, Beyonce, Meghan Markle, Christina Ricci, Jennifer Love Hewitt, and Janet Jackson. These celebrities in their late 30s and 40s, and in Jackson's case 50, having babies like it's totally normal, natural, and easy to have children at this age. I used to think that celebrities were never open about the money and science that goes into babies at 40 because, like plastic surgery, they just want consumers to believe they're naturally perfect. But with so much open emphasis from Hollywood on climate change, government dependence, and the LGBTQ agenda, I'm starting to think this is more of a push to diminish the traditional family as an institution. Thanks for the email, Lindsay.
I would agree with your last point there, Lindsay. It may not be intentional in the case of every one of these celebrities, but when you live with unlimited resources and access to things that ordinary citizens simply do not have because of your wealth or your fame, you still want people to believe that you're an ordinary person. You still want people to think that, you know, you just wake up like anybody else, when in fact you might be carried by a bevy of servants to the bathroom in the case of some of these celebrities. Who knows? But what it does highlight is, for me, what it highlights is that even in the celebrity class, even among the glitterati, there is something in them that they do want what the average person can have. And they want it. They just want it on their own terms. They want marriage. Why do they marry so often? Why do they just get, they're marrying so many people and then they're divorcing. Then they're marrying, then they're divorcing. Why? Because even they, even the celebrity class, know that there's something there that they need and they want. It may be completely distorted. Their view of it may be completely distorted, but they still marry. And they still want children. Why? Well, some of them may just want another accessory, like a teacup dog that they carry around in their purse. Who knows? I'm sure if the scientists could come up with teacup babies, we'd see women carrying them around in their handbags. But many of them are driven by the same impulse. It's right there written in creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And when you see them, even in their old age, even with their great advantage, even with all the technology that they use to abuse the system, wanting children, you say, there's something to this marriage and children thing that even people who could, by means of their great wealth and influence, be completely rid of the institution, they keep coming back to it. Tuesday on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the fall of Jerusalem. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.